Let's move right into John chapter 14 and pick up this sequence where we left it. In fact, we left right in the middle of a thought there at the end of verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. I'm sure you've noticed the interplay here between the world and Jesus' own. As a matter of fact, the farther we go in this discourse, the more we see the contrast between this thing called the world and those who are Jesus' own. This is going to climax in chapter 17. But in our last session, we were noting Jesus' provisions for his own. And then after he had spoken especially of the provision of the Holy Spirit for his own, he makes it very plain that those who are in the world will not have the benefit of this Holy Spirit. Verse 17, if we expect God or want God to change our lives, to make us new creations in Christ Jesus, our first step must be a willingness to see that happen. And that's the whole point. The world can't receive him because they won't receive him. They don't want this change to take place. They've got to be willing for this change to take place. And the same principle holds actually for a believer. When a person has come to Christ and been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, the battle still goes on. And unfortunately, there will be periods in which we will want to live our own lives. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, you're walking as men. I could not write unto you as spiritual people, that is controlled by the Spirit, but rather those who are controlled by your old nature, your old way of life. And so we've got to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit to make this change as well. So there's a parallel here between the responses needed in the world and the response needed in the believers. Jesus is so concerned about his own. You remember in the very first of this, and back in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost extent. He was going to go away knowing that the time for that his departure was near, that he was going to go to the Father. Now in verse 18, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He was concerned about that. Of course, this may reflect back to two concepts. One, he was the father, the host of the feast. And you remember as the father of the host of that Passover meal, that Passover feast, that he had called them little children, the born ones, earlier back in 1333. So he's not going to leave them as orphans. I will come again. I am coming again. Now, once again, contrast with the world. A little while, and the world will behold me no more. Actually, the word should be translated no longer. The world will behold me, will be able to see me no longer. But you will behold me or see me. When? When I come back from the resurrection. Why? Well, because I live. And because I live, speaking of the resurrection and the resurrection body they were going to see in John chapter 20 in that upper room when he came back on that Sunday night, what we call Easter, you shall live also. So his resurrection means a resurrection life for us. Life of the head guarantees life for the body. In that day, verse 20, in that resurrection day, I think this is again speaking of the resurrection, you will know. You will know something that we've been discussing here this evening. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. A fantastic statement. And this, I think, will be fulfilled to some extent in Thomas's words. You remember on that occasion that he's referring to here, apparently, in John chapter 20, the resurrection day, when he comes back that night and they're in the upper room. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And so Thomas, the one who had asked the question, now looks at Jesus and says, my God. And Jesus had predicted that in that day you will know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then this new relationship, I in you. How can he be in us and us in him? Well, of course, Jesus is an intelligent person. He's not just playing with words. He's not just speaking carelessly. He's speaking deliberately, theologically, if you please. Because you in me is position. That's justification. We are in Christ. Redeemed in Christ. Justification. That's position. I in you, that's power. That's sanctification. not in some esoteric sense, but sanctification in the sense, as we'll see in chapter 17, of being cleansed and set aside for service, power. And so one is position, justification, you and me. The other is power, I and you, sanctification. It's interesting to me how Jesus keeps coming back to this matter of obedience. If we are in him and he is in us and he is going to do greater work through us, he is so concerned that we keep his commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now this is just a restatement of verse 15 we had the last session. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And then he adds something, and will disclose myself to him. This word disclose means to show something that's covered, to show something that's covered. I will show him things about myself that have been covered up, that haven't been seen, that haven't been known previously. Now, it's been quite a few verses since we've had one of those trigger statements. You might maybe forgotten our trigger statements. You remember the one for Peter, the trigger statement, and then Thomas, Philip. Here's the one for Judas. By the way, this poor Judas, he had to go through all through life saying, I'm not Iscariot. How would you like to be named Judas right after the trial, right after the time that Judas committed suicide? Anyway, this is Judas, not Iscariot. Well, this gets Judas going. Now, what is it that gets Judas going? Well, the trigger statement is, I will disclose myself to him. To who? To whom? The one who loves me, the one who loves my Father, the one who obeys my commandments. That's the kind of person I'm going to reveal myself to. Now, Judas has a problem. He's a premillennialist. Now, that's not his problem. That's probably a solution. But Judas says to him, Lord, what has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? What's happened? What's changed the plan? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Isaiah 2:5 that we've mentioned, the 2:2-5. That when Messiah establishes his kingdom, all of the Gentiles will flow into Jerusalem and they'll come up there for instruction. And that's where Jesus will reveal himself to them. To whom? To all the people of the world who come up to Jerusalem in the kingdom age. And so Judas, not Iscariot, is still thinking of the fact that Jesus is about to establish this kingdom. Everybody's going to come up, and within probably weeks or months at the longest, this place of Jerusalem is going to be filled with so many Gentiles you wouldn't know the place. And they're going to be coming up here, and we're all going to be going out there holding Bible classes and teaching them, and Jesus is going to be teaching them. He doesn't know how it's going to all happen, but Isaiah 2 is going to be fulfilled in this. And now, Jesus says the very opposite. He said, there's just a select group that I'm going to reveal myself to. So what Judas is saying is, what's changed the plan, Lord, that we're not having this big Bible conference, that we're not having all of these people come up? Well, of course, what has changed the plan is that Jesus is not going to establish the kingdom at that time. He will return and establish, and that Isaiah passage will still be fulfilled. Jesus doesn't answer him directly in that way, as he doesn't usually answer his disciples directly. Did you ever notice that? He usually, instead of just a yes or no answer, or a very simple answer, he gives them a thought answer, something that will lead them on and help them to understand the significance of what the answer really is. Jesus says to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's just parallel to verse 21. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode. The only other time that word that's translated abode is used in all of Scripture is back in verse 2. In my Father's house are many abiding places. Same word. Here it's singular. Make our abode with him at his side. Intimate fellowship. What's he saying? What's his answer to Judas? The answer is, Judas, in the foreseeable future, in this age, in this new situation now, I will not be coming to earth. I will not stay on earth, I guess we would say, in Jerusalem and be the visible king reigning in this kingdom, as the Old Testament prophets predicted. That will come. But for the present time, we've shifted and we're into another type of situation. And in this situation, the Father and I will be in you, will be with you, will be present with you, but not in visible form and not in the kingdom configuration. So that's what I meant, Judas, when I said that that I will reveal myself, I will show things about myself to the person who loves me and keeps my commandments. By the way, that disclose yourself to us in verse 22 and back up in 21, disclose myself to him, parallel statements, they would refer back to the work of the Holy Spirit as well. I should say on to the work of the Holy Spirit that we'll read about, because we're going to read that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring things to the minds of the disciples that Jesus has taught. All things that he has taught, they will remind, that he will remind the disciples of, and he will glorify Jesus. And so the actual disclosing of Jesus to us during this age will not be done by Jesus himself, but will be done by the Holy Spirit, who will disclose, who will reveal Jesus to us. Before we leave that, just look at your notes for a moment for some of the implications on this. I think there are four implications for Judas's question and Jesus' response to it. First of all, the world is rejecting me and the revelation I have given. It's very evident that he is about to be rejected by the Sanhedrin. Within a matter of hours, the trial, away with him, we have no king but Caesar. They're rejecting him, they're rejecting the revelation. We're going to see more of that in chapter 16. The world will become increasingly hostile to you. It's not going to come up to Jerusalem for a Bible conference. It is going to try to kill you. It's going to think that they're doing God a service when they put you to death. They're going to become increasingly hostile. And by the way, this is something that the disciples had no concept of. I don't think they had any realization of how difficult times are going to get for them in the next few weeks and months. And then the third thing we notice is that I will send you into the world to witness to me. This is how I will reveal myself to the world. You're worried, Judas, about the fact that I'm not going to reveal myself to the world? Listen, the Gentile nations may not be coming up to Jerusalem at this point in time, as Isaiah said they would, but you are going to be going out and being witnesses into all nations, all tribes, to the uttermost part of the earth. And who's going to empower and enable that witness? The Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses unto me to the uttermost part. So there will be a revealing in this age, Judas. There will be a revealing of me. It will be done by the Holy Spirit through believers. And instead of all the Gentiles coming up to Jerusalem as they will in the kingdom, you will be going out to penetrate the world of the Gentiles, to penetrate the world of unbelievers. And then the fourth thing to notice here is that the kingdom-type revelation of God to all people will not occur until the kingdom is established at Christ's return. Moving on then to verse 24, we have the opposite to verse 23. Verse 23 said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Jesus is fond of these contrasts. We're going to see in chapter 15, he speaks of the one who is bearing fruit, the one who is not bearing fruit, the one who is abiding in him, the one who is not abiding in him. This is a style of Jesus' teaching to spell out what he means by way of contrast. He who does not love me does not keep my words. This, of course, would refer primarily to the world. And if you don't keep his words, then you don't have the revelation of who he is and what he is like. And that's exactly what he said about the world. And the word which you heard is not mine, but the Father who sent me. We've had this before, that the words that I speak are not my words. They come from the Father who sent me. In verse 25, Jesus uses a verb that he will use a number of times through this passage, especially from here on. It's a perfect tense of the verb to speak. These things I have spoken to you. In fact, if you want an interesting study, you might go through your Bibles and just check the various occurrences of this particular word. These things have I spoken to you. And then he has something that he adds after that. These things have I spoken to you while abiding with you. Notice the constant emphasis here on his going away And while I'm with you, you won't see me much longer, but then you'll see me again, and then you won't see me for a while. And now he's saying, while abiding with you. He's anticipating his imminent departure and absence from them. Verse 26, but the Helper, now he's going to tell us something more about this Holy Spirit. He's coming back to the matter of the Holy Spirit. He has spoken of the Spirit being with us and now in us, that he's going to send this Helper and so on. And then Judas interrupted with his question, and he's gotten into the discussion of obedience and so on in the world. And now he's back to the subject of the Holy Spirit again in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, to send the Spirit in the name of Jesus is very significant, because if he comes in Jesus' name, then he has the same place and the same authority that Jesus had. He has the same place. By that I mean the same relationship to us as teacher and as guide and so on. As a matter of fact, he mentions this particularly. He says, he will teach you all things. I'm sure this was a great comfort to these apostles, because they thought, our teacher is going away. What will we do? Can you imagine them after Jesus left, or even contemplating Jesus leaving? Now, we're used to group discussions and home Bible studies where we may sit around and various people may take charge or take the lead and so on, and we have sort of a democratic spirit in this. But in those days, they didn't think in those terms. People, disciples, attached themselves to various rabbis, almost in the sense that we would mention a guru today. And if the guru, or if the rabbi, if the teacher, the discipler, were to move out, there'd be none in the group that would automatically substitute for that person. It would be a tremendous loss, like losing a limb. And he is conscious of this. So he is saying that when this teacher moves out, another teacher is moving in. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That must have been a great relief to them, without tape recorders and notebooks and printed notes and so on. Imagine being in a three-year course with Jesus and not having any notes. I don't know about examinations, but not having any record of what was said. And here Jesus is saying he's going to bring it all back to you. And as he brings it back to them, he is not bringing back different truth, but developed truth. We see this very clearly in the epistles. It's very interesting to read the messages, the teaching of Peter in the book of Acts, in the first 12 chapters of Acts, and how he reflects what Jesus said. Read 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter's epistles, and you will find him reflecting incidents in Jesus' life, things they've done together, going up to the Mount of Transfiguration and so on, some phraseology and so on. You can tell that Peter has been with Jesus by reading his letter, even years later. And then you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, especially 1st John. And I have asked students to do this on other occasions, and you might want to do it yourself sometime. You go through the five chapters of 1st John, written by the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who was reclining on his bosom, and saying, who is it, Lord? That one. And you will find all kinds of parallels, not just to Jesus' teaching generally, but to this upper room discourse. As a matter of fact, when I've asked students to do this, to list those statements or phrases or concepts which are mentioned in the upper room discourse, do you know how many they usually come up with? Anywhere between 35 and 40. It's an amazing thing. And you just start, I just challenge you in the next few days, just read 1 John chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and all of a sudden it'll jump out at you how closely these are related. Jesus predicted that the Holy Spirit would do this, and the Holy Spirit fulfilled that prediction in bringing to John's remembrance all of these things. And of course, this is seen as a pre-authentication of the inspiration of the New Testament. That what these writers were writing in the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, was what the Holy Spirit brought to them of what Jesus had been teaching, and developed it and expanded it. As a matter of fact, you will find most of the concepts, if not all of the concepts that we have been learning and are learning in the upper room discourse, you will find them in the epistles. The epistles of Paul, the epistles of Peter, the epistles of John. It's a very interesting study. In fact, as you read through Ephesians, for instance, or any of these New Testament letters, Just have your mind tuned in to this upper room discourse, and you'll just see them paragraph after paragraph jump out like that. It's a marvelous thing how he brought these things to their remembrance and developed them. So then this is not a different truth, but developed truth. Christ revealed and taught the truth, and the Holy Spirit reminded them of the truth. He was the truth, and the Holy Spirit is now teaching them and guiding them into all truth. Now Jesus is coming closer and closer to that time of leaving them. And this is almost a farewell discourse of itself in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be cowardly. Peace, I suppose, is one of the most sought-after conditions in this whole world. Usually we think of peace as the absence of hostility. But that's on the very lowest understanding, the lowest plane of peace. Peace is more than the absence of hostility. As a matter of fact, you can have peace even when there is hostility. Because peace is not something on the outside, but something on the inside. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, I'm not giving you the kind of peace that the world gives you. The kind of peace that the world gives you requires that you cease hostility and that everything be just right as you want it. But he says, I'm giving you a special kind of peace. A kind of peace, as Paul says, and perhaps he's picking up on the same thing again in Philippians 4, peace that passes understanding. Peace that passes all understanding. That when the battle is on, you can have this peace. Well, as you see in a note there, we can see a good illustration of this in the contrast between Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the Apostle Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12. In the boat, Jesus was asleep. There's a big storm going on. Then the water was coming in, and the disciples were getting more and more anxious, and they're nudging each other and looking at Jesus. How can he possibly sleep? And finally, somebody shakes him and wakes him up and says, Master, don't you care that we perish? And Jesus wakes up and looks around. He had perfect peace. It wasn't a problem to him. He knew they were going to get there. And Peter couldn't understand that, I'm sure. But things happen in Peter's life. And we come on down to a time when Peter is in prison in Jerusalem. And the day before, just before this, James had been taken out and executed. And now Peter is in prison. And all that he's waiting for is sunrise to be executed the next day. And he's in prison. And what's he doing? Thrashing around saying, Lord, don't you care that I perish? I'm in this prison. Get me out of here. No. What's he saying? He's not saying anything. He's sound asleep. And the angel comes. And, you know, the angel has to wake him up and put his sandals on him and get him dressed and shoot him off into the street and open the doors for him. He's asleep. He doesn't know what he's doing. And finally he gets out there and he stumbles onto Rhoda's house onto Mark's house, where the upper room probably was originally, and bangs on the door, and they don't even believe he's there. But that's the kind of peace that he had. So Peter, in the prison, had the kind of peace that Jesus had in the boat. I illustrate this for myself with instant replay. This probably isn't a very profound illustration, and certainly it's one that the apostles never would have used, or could have used. But if I'm watching a basketball game, and I want a team to win, and the score is tied, and there are about 4 seconds left, you know, and the guy from my side is dribbling down, passing down the floor, and he lets go a long, you know, 20-foot shot in the air. I hold my breath to see whether or not it goes in, and it swishes in, and we win by 2 points. Great. Instant replay. The guy's coming down the floor. It's 4 seconds to go and so on. Am I worried about that? I know how it's going to turn out. It's going to swish in. So if... Of course, that works the other way, too. If he doesn't make it, he doesn't make it a second time either. But with instant replay, we can see the things that's happened. Now, what's the application? God has said that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have won. Christ has won. As a matter of fact, the last statement he's going to make in this upper room discourse, just before his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, is going to be in John 16:33, in which he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The game's over. It's won. And so let's live in the excitement and the joy and the confidence and the fearlessness and the peace of instant replay. That we are working out, we are seeing the game, as it were, work out, be played out. We are seeing life being worked out from the perspective that we know what the outcome is. We don't have to wonder whether or not the ship is going to make it to the other side or wonder what's going to happen. When Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you," this is an objective statement. By that I mean that he is objectively, actually leaving peace with them as a bequest. And then "my peace I give to you" is more subjective. In other words, it's how you feel about it. It's there, but we may not fully recognize it's there. And so he's leaving it with us, and it's our responsibility to act upon it. "My peace I give to you." He wants us to enjoy the peace. "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And then he finishes this chapter, or almost finishes this chapter, with the very way that it began. "Stop letting your heart be troubled, stirred up like the waves of the sea. Neither let it be," the word is translated fearful here, it's cowardly. Cowardly. It's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 1:7, a favorite verse, I think, of many of us. God has not given us the spirit of cowardice. Now, this doesn't mean fear in the sense of fear of God or a right kind of fear, for instance, a fear of fire or a fear of danger, but a cowardice that is the opposite to peace. You can be fearful and apprehensive, for that matter. You can be fearful and still have peace. It's a good thing to be fearful. It's a good thing to be fearful enough of traffic accidents to wear a seatbelt. It's a good thing to be fearful enough of have enough respect for the law of gravity that you don't do handstands on the edge of Grand Canyon. But peace is the opposite to cowardice. Cowardice is not believing that God is able to take care of the situation. Peace is believing that no matter how dangerous it is, he will be able to take care of the situation. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:3. Incidentally, in Revelation 21:8, there's a warning there against those who are cowardly. Verse 28, "You heard that I said, I am going away and I will come to you." Where had he heard that? Where had they heard that? In verses 1 to 3. Exactly what he said. He said, "If I go away, I will come again." By the way, here he's using the verb, "if I go away," to stay away. "I will come again to you. If you love me," now this is a sentence which is the opposite to truth. It's called a second-class condition. In other words, if you love me but you don't, apparently, you would have rejoiced and you haven't. This, of course, is just a strong way of expressing what Jesus has in mind. He's challenging him. He says, "You're acting as though you don't love me. How do you know that?" "Well, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." Isn't that a tremendous thing, to go to the Father? "I've come from the Father. I've been down here for 33 years, and I'm going to the Father." "Oh, Lord, we don't think that's such a good idea." "Why not? Isn't it good to go to the Father?" "Yeah, but what does it do to us?" That's the whole thing. They're thinking of their own, the impact it will have on them in this situation. "For the Father is greater than I." Here's our greater than. It's interesting that as the apostles were in this room at the beginning, arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus, who is the only greatest in the kingdom, is saying of himself, "The Father is greater than I." There's not one of those disciples, I'm sure, who is willing to say that another one was greater than he. "Peter, is Andrew greater than you?" "Greater than me? Why, he's my little brother." "Of course he isn't. Who is greater than you?" "Nobody. I'm number one." And Jesus here is saying, "The Father is greater than I." Now, does this mean that Jesus isn't God? Of course not. He's speaking here of office. He sent me. He is the one who has the authority to send me. I have submitted myself to him. It's a beautiful expression of this in Philippians chapter 2, you remember. That though he was equal with God, he did not consider it a thing to be grasped after and held on to at all cost to be in the form of God, but took on himself the what? The form of a slave, a servant. That's the background of this verse. He is equal with God. In John 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." There's no question here of his deity. There's no question of his being God. But what he is expressing here is that while he is here on earth, he has put himself in the position of one to obey. Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered." Verse 29, I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Remember he said this back in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 13 about Judas. I've told you ahead of time so that when it comes to pass, you won't be upset by it. There are a couple of implications here about fulfilled prophecy. And what he is talking about telling them is that he's going away. Now I've told you before it comes to pass, that is my going away, that when it comes to pass, when I go away, you will believe. You won't be frustrated. You won't be panic-stricken. You'll believe, and you'll have this peace. Fulfilled prophecy, obviously, it authenticates the prophet. It authenticates the prophet. So when Jesus actually went away, when he went up from the Mount of Olives and they saw him leave in this ascension, they did not have to look at each other and say, well, that's a surprise. He didn't mention it. He didn't know that was going to happen. That must have taken him by surprise. I guess he got taken away by the chariots just like Elijah did. I wonder what's happening now. No, they understood. It authenticated. And they could look back and say, well, that's the very thing he said. He must have been the Christ. He was the Christ because, true to form, he knew everything. He was in control of every situation. He told us about it. And secondly, this prophesying this and fulfilled prophecy assures the 12 that he is in control. I mentioned this in connection with Judas's defection, so that he told them ahead of time so that they would not think that Jesus had lost control of the situation. He hadn't. And when he goes back to be with the Father, and for that matter, when he goes to the cross, they will understand that he has not lost control of the situation. In verse 30, again, we see that he is coming closer and closer to the time when he is going to be leaving. I will not speak much more, literally not much longer with you. I'm not going to speak much longer with you. For the ruler of the world is coming. Did you ever notice that Jesus never calls Satan king? He calls him the ruler of this world. Parallel passage is in 1 John 5:19, and perhaps John is picking up his expression from this very phrase. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Satan cradles the world as a mother cradles a child. He has that kind of control. Of course, control which is only delegated to him by God, God allowing this to happen. Satan is behind the opposition to Christ. Satan is behind the opposition to Christ that we see in our day. And Satan was behind his rejection. He, of course, is attempting to frustrate everything that God wants to do. He's the ruler of this world. And he is coming. In what sense is the ruler of this world coming? I think obviously it refers to his coming to attack at the cross, at the trial. Satan was very, very visible. I don't mean visible physically, but as we say, had high visibility, had high impact at the time of the trial. How else would you account for the fact that a very popular leader who had raised the dead, who had healed the sick, who had fed the hungry, who had never done an act or said a word of sin in his life in any way. You remember in John chapter 8, he said at this same group in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? And there was silence. None of them had any charge they could lay against Jesus. How do you account for the fact that this kind of person could be brought to trial and crucified in the most horrible kind of death against the decision, against the innocent verdict of the highest representative of the Roman Empire in all the Middle East? How do you account for it? Satan was very, very much at work, very, very visible at that time. And he was behind the whole thing. He was getting the mob into the street to say, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. And so Jesus says that when he's coming, that is coming for this final attack on him, he has nothing in me. He couldn't say to Jesus, yes, but you remember that when you fed the 5,000, you had this motive. You wanted more popularity. You wanted this or that or the other thing. You remember that time you didn't quite obey the Father? There was never any leverage that he could get. Let me just mention an application of that. Satan would like to get leverage in our lives. He would like to say, yes, but you failed in this. You failed in that. And who are you to speak on this? And how can you tell somebody else about this when you haven't done it yourself or whatever? That is, among other reasons, a very good reason for our keeping short accounts with God. You remember 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light is obeying the Word, reading the Word, letting it judge our actions and thoughts. And as soon as we see a blip on the radar screen, as soon as we see something there that just indicates some sin, say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me for that. Lord, I just renounce that. I agree with you, it's sin, and so on. Keeping those short accounts. Then when Satan comes along, he can't sort of lever it and say, yes, but you remember the time that you did this. Because once that sin is taken away, it's out of God's memory. You can go to talk to God about it, but he doesn't know what you're talking about because he doesn't remember it. It's as far away as from the east is from the west. And Jesus had no sin on which Satan could get any kind of a leverage. Verse 31, Jesus models the very thing that he has been teaching his disciples. But that the world may know. Again, notice the ruler of the world in verse 30, and now the world. How many times he's mentioned the world in almost every verse going down through this page. But that the world may know that I love the Father. How would you know that he loved the Father? How do you know if a believer loves Christ? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's see if that's what happens. That the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Beautiful modeling. How does the world know that I love Christ? I keep his commandments. How does the world know that Christ loves the Father? He keeps his commandments. And what's his commandment to him? His commandment is, go to the cross as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he says, even so I do. No argument, no debate, no procrastination. I'm doing it. Once again, Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Arise, let us go from here. Going from there for Jesus meant going to the cross, meant going to the trial, to the cross, to the crucifixion, to death. We have a question in terms of the fulfillment of this. Did this mean that they broke up and left the upper room at that moment? There's some who think that they did. He said, rise, let's go from here. And they all got up and they all left and went out of the room at that moment. The problem with that is that although chapter 15 could well have been spoken on the way to the garden, chapter 17 gives us the record of Jesus' prayer to the Father. And in the nature of that prayer, it's not likely that he would pray it just out somewhere in the open or casually along the path. Incidentally, that prayer was not the prayer that he prayed when he was in the garden, because in John 18:1, it tells us that they went across the brook Kidron after that prayer of John chapter 17 and into the garden, and we're actually told what that prayer in the garden was. So that prayer of John 17 was not in the garden. Another suggestion that's made is, one suggestion then is that they left the room. Another suggestion is that he says, let's go from here. And then before they leave, or as they're sort of starting to leave, he talks to them a bit more, gives them chapter 15 and 16, and then 17, and they leave after that prayer. To be honest with you, we don't know exactly when they left the room. This may have been just a general statement, arise, let's go, in the sense that I am anxious to go and obey my Father to go to the cross. It may be a general term rather than just leaving the room. Now, as we prepare to study chapter 15, I think it would be profitable for us if we saw the relationship between chapter 15 and chapter 14. To me, this is a very, very important connection, and I think it will help us to understand many things that are said, especially in the first 17 verses of chapter 15. If you look at the note on this, the relation between chapters 14 and 15, 1 to 16, I think we can move through it pretty quickly. I'm suggesting, and I might as well give you the bottom line here, I'm suggesting that the parable, or rather the illustration of the vine and the branches, is a parable which Jesus gives to illustrate what he has just been teaching them in chapter 14. That the vine and the branches illustration is a parable that Jesus gives them at this point to illustrate the basic teachings of chapter 14. In other words, as we get to chapter 15, it does not introduce a new thought. It does not just sort of come out of the blue, but it relates to what has happened just before. If you'll go back through the parables that Jesus gave on other occasions, I think you'll find this to be almost always true, that when he gives a parable, when he gives a physical illustration, whether it's an illustration of within a family or the house being built on the sand and the house being built on the rock or whatever the picture, whatever the parable is, that he gives it in a way that relates directly to the teaching that he has just been giving or will just give. Now let's see if that would work out in practice. The vine and the branches parable of chapter 15 has several aspects to it, and what I'm doing in this little listing here is to relate them to the teaching of chapter 14. First of all, one of the major emphasis, I guess the major emphasis of the parable of the vine and branches is bear much fruit, bear much fruit. And I'm suggesting that the parable, the picture of a vine, the branches bearing much fruit, that is a picture of what he meant when he said, greater works than these will you do. The bearing of fruit then would correspond with the greater works than these mentioned in chapter 14. And then abiding in me, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. What does this mean? How do we abide in him? Now we can define this. This is an old word, this word abide. We hardly ever use it today. I've never heard people just say, I'm going to abide in a certain place for a certain length of time, or I'm abiding in this place. We just don't use it. What do we use? Remain or stay. But it means more than just stay or remain. There is a moral connotation, a theological connotation of remaining in the relationship with Christ, remaining in the relationship in which he is Lord, in which we are loving him, in which we're obeying him, in which we're praying to him. Not just remaining in Christ in terms of salvation, that is, I remain in him and I'm saved, or I leave him and I'm not saved. It's not just that. But it has to do with the continuing of the kind of quality of relationship that he's describing. Now, I've used several words in there. I've used prayer and obedience and so on. Just look and see how that reflects chapter 14. Remember the three major emphases that we had there: prayer, submission, and faith. And in a previous session, I pointed those out in chapter 14 as he was speaking of how we do the greater works. If you believe me, you will do greater works. And then we went down to the others as well. We can start with that third one, for that matter, faith. Trusting God to act releases the power of the vine to bear fruit through the branches. Part of abiding in Christ is believing him. How can we abide in him, remain in him, stay in right relationship with him if we are not believing him and trusting him? That's a major part of it. Greater works requires greater prerequisites, greater conditions. And the basic condition is abiding in me. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Next time in the upper room, we'll study it.